We're going to be talking a little bit about Daniel, and the majority of our time we're going to be spending in Daniel, the third chapter. But it's important to know before we really start to take notice or know what's happening in Daniel 3, what has happened historically in the context of at this point in Israel's history. So I'm going to back up and read verses 1 through 6 of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. So when we see very, very plainly, the scriptures teach that at this point in Israel's history, the Israelites have been carried away to Babylon. And this has been something that he has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them that this is going to happen if they don't repent. Jeremiah was one such prophet, but nevertheless, continuing on in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food that they were, and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them, from the Judites, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach and Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Now, I want you to see within this what is happening. That even though God has exiled his children to a foreign country where the worship of false gods and of idols and all kinds of immorality, no doubt, were right there in their midst. And they were taken away from the safety of their home. God was working within the Babylonians to have Israelites rise to positions of leadership and influence as a safeguard against his people in a foreign land. You see, as we go through the story of Daniel a little bit, how these characters, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we known as the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We go by their, we know them more by their not given names, but or not their birth names, but their Chaldean names, so to speak. But nevertheless, we're not going to totally study their life, but it's important to know that as we're going through, that they rise to particular circumstances arise where they advance into positions of leadership. If you go over to verse 17 of the first chapter of Daniel, God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time that the king had said to present them, the chief eunuch presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to attend the king, and every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and mediums in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we see that in the midst of their exile, God is still working to their benefit. And so, in the second in the second chapter, we're not going to spend too much time here, but another occasion arises for Daniel to be promoted within the king's court, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted his magicians and mediums to tell not only him the interpretation of what he had dreamt, but the dream itself. And Daniel was able to do both. And because of it, we'd see, and this is the interpretation of this dream goes on to describe several different kingdoms that will come after the Babylonians. And he also points to the establishment of what we know to be the church in verse 44. In the days of those kings, God, the God of heavens, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people, pointing to the establishment of the church. And King Nebuchadnezzar, at that point, once he heard the dream and the interpretation, knew that there was something special, something a little bit different, other than the fact that the God of the Hebrews is real. But there's something a little bit to this God of the Hebrews that's a little bit different than the gods that they served. And so we find ourselves in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had made a gold statue. So let's read a little bit. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Skip down to verse 4. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." And in verse 7, "Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn," I'm going to skip the rest of the instruments, "they fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So we know this story very well. One thing that I think is going to come important as we go through this is knowing a little bit about the Babylonian religion. So the land that they occupied, what we know now, I guess you would call it Mesopotamia, it was what it was known as back then. We call it the Middle East today. And there was and pretty much the people, I guess you would say, their descendants are alive, obviously, but Sumeria, the gods of the Sumerians had a lot of influence. So basically, they borrowed the gods of the Sumerians became the gods of the Babylonians. So they borrowed a lot from that. And there were, from what I understand, there were seven main ones that all had offspring. The list actually goes on. Like there's hundreds of deities that they served and worshiped, but there were seven main ones, and they had God of the northern sky, a god of the southern sky, a god of goddess of fertility, a god of the sun, a god of the moon, and yada yada yada, you name it, they had a god for it. But it's very important to note that these that the Babylonian gods had offspring in their religion. That's going to come up as not a super important point, but it'll come up later. So we know the story, right? We've heard it numerous times. The people who are in the king's inner circle were no doubt somewhat jealous of some of these Jews that they had gone and conquered their land and brung them back to be slaves, but now had risen to these positions, these trusted positions of authority and of confidence in the king's cabinet. And so they developed a plot to get rid of some of these guys. No doubt it was motivated by jealousy. And so they go and they tell the kings, you know, some of the Jews that you put in charge are not worshiping this god or this statue that you've set up. And I assume it was a statue of one of their gods or whatever. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he got kind of angry about this, and he demanded an answer from them. So they had a conversation about it. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Well, basically, I guess before then, you got to know that the king said, now if you're ready to worship this statue, I'll forget about it, and we'll just all move on from here. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, I love the fact that they answered him, the king, by his name. Not a my lord or your majesty or O king. They say, Nebuchadnezzar, old Nebi, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Furious. At this point, fuming, angry. And so we know the story. They were, King Nebuchadnezzar, he told them to heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally was. You get it as hot as you can get it. And they tied them up and they carried them to throw them into the furnace. And the scriptures say that it was so hot that it killed the men who were carrying the 3 Hebrew men up to the furnace. Now, I've not experienced an entire Orlando summer yet. Bits and pieces. I'm sure it gets hot down here. And I'm sure that come May, June, July, and August, I will think that it is so hot, I think I'm about to die. However, I cannot imagine how hot this fiery furnace was, that it would kill the men who were throwing them in there. And we know the story. God saved them, and I love the interaction. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, Your Majesty," they replied to the king. "Look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed." And the King James translates, and the 4th looks like the Son of God. Different translations will say the 4th looks like a son of the gods. I'm not going to make an argument over words here. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "You servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. We know the rest of the story. So verse 29, "Therefore I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Again, they rise in their position of influence. It's an interesting point. I do want to make it that, you know, I've heard that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I've heard it taught that, you know, based on the King James translation, that he saw Christ in the midst of the fiery furnace. I don't know. I can't really speak to what he actually saw. To me, in my mind, it doesn't make sense for Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't really know anything much other than what he's experienced, you know, with the interpretation of dreams and things like that, to really know much about the God of the Hebrews, to know much about Yahweh, the I Am, much less a son, based on prophecies he knew nothing about. If you kind of follow my logic here. And then he says himself that God sent an angel. So he didn't really know what he was looking at. He said it looked like, I'm sure he thought it was, you know, it looked like a son of one of his gods or whatever. But he knew. The matter of fact is, whoever he saw, whether it was an angel, whether it was Christ himself, whether it was God himself walking in the midst of the flame in the furnace. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure, knew exactly who it was. Wouldn't that have been an awesome experience? You see, the question of pain is one that we can't ignore as a society. The problem of pain, like why is there suffering in the world? It's kind of funny in this situation that in a moment that was supposed to be persecution and suffering, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a hot spot, if you forgive the pun, of divinity right there with them. You see, they had always walked with God. God just made himself known very personally to them in that moment, in that instance of what was supposed to be suffering. So, What do we learn from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire? Number one, I'm going to make four brief points. Number one, boldness. It took guts to stand up to the king. You know, the Proverbs say that the righteous are as bold as a lion, but what constitutes boldness? Number one, it was their conviction. Boldness is a combination of two things. Boldness is a combination of conviction and action that go right hand in hand with each other. You can't be bold without conviction, and you can't be bold without action. You can have if you have a motion of conviction but no action, you don't really have conviction. But if you have action without the emotion, there will be no boldness when the metal is tested, so to speak. A conviction is a deep-rooted faith. It's an emotional stirring rooted in truth. Action is a conviction that moves. The boldness, you could not call it boldness if there was no action to back it up. It's a matter of doing the right thing because it is right. Listen to what they say. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer. If the God we serve exists, He can rescue us. But even if He doesn't, we will not serve your gods. The attitude a lot of the times that we have is we want to do the right thing, not because it's right, but because we want to get to heaven. I'm not saying we shouldn't want to get to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But is our motivation to be obedient to God rooted in the fact that it is right? Or is it rooted in the fact of what God can do for me? Because one is a selfish motivation, and the other one is a selfless motivation. I want to take you to Acts the fourth chapter, briefly. And we won't read all of it, but in verses 5 through 20, Peter and John, they've been out preaching, and they get arrested, and they've just healed this man who's been crippled for more than 40 years. Peter and John kind of let these religious leaders have it. They tell them the truth. And the scripture says in verse 13 of chapter 4, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Verse 18, so they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now here's their boldness. Here is their boldness. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Unable to stop. There's no way anyone could have stopped them from speaking about Christ. Because they witnessed it with their eyes. They couldn't help it. Now, they weren't the only ones who witnessed it. There were plenty of other people who witnessed the very same things and left unchanged. But because they had allowed Christ to change them, they could not help but speak about it. That was their boldness. Whatever the cost, throw them to the lions. Throw them in the flames. They were bold. Why? The righteous are as bold as a lion. Why are the righteous as bold as the lion? Because the righteous are bold in what is right because it is what is right. It's its own motivation. It is its own substance. We can be bold. Number two, what's right will not always be popular. In verse 7, the scriptures say, when all the people heard. Now, who is all the people? I can't assume that it's just the Babylonians, because the Hebrews had been captured as well. I believe there were plenty of Jews that knew better intellectually. They knew better, but they were too scared to do anything different because they didn't want to upset the apple cart, or they were too afraid for their life. So they just kind of rolled over and let it happen to them rather than being willing to be thrown into the fire. You see, there's a reason why God allowed them to rise to leadership, to set an example to the rest of the Hebrew people that bowed down before the statue. But nevertheless, what is right will not always be popular, just as John said, whether it's right to listen to you than to God, you decide. But we can't help but teach what we've seen and heard. Number three, a reward in obedience. The reward to obedience is not the cause for obedience, as we were just talking about. The cause for obedience is the desire to be obedient. But because we are obedient, God will reward it. Look at what happened to the Hebrew, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, for that matter. There's other instances that include Daniel. But at the end, the scriptures say that Nebuchadnezzar had rewarded them. Very briefly, John 6 and 47, Jesus said himself, "Truly anyone who believes in me has eternal life." Number four, when you act in obedience, I believe this 100%. In some way, shape, or form. I don't necessarily understand exactly how. Neither did they. But when we act in obedience, God will show up and be visible. The angel in the furnace. We see angels intervene in Acts by breaking folks out of prison and whatnot. In verse 13 in Acts 4, we just read that by Peter and John's boldness, by them continuing to minister to people and to teach people about Christ, their obedience to Christ in that, they visibly saw that they had been with Jesus. Jesus says in John 13 and 35, "By this the world that you will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What is the point I'm driving at? Jesus says in another place that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What am I driving at? In the account of the three Hebrew men, God showed up physically in the furnace. I think it's going to be always in the trying times. That's where we'll find union with God, is when stuff gets hard. I think the problem is not so much pain. The problem is pleasure. And we have this idea that if something doesn't feel good all the time, it's not right. That is a lie. But I believe that it is pain that draws us closer to a union with God. But anyway, but in the midst of the flames, God appeared. Because they were obedient, and it was something visible that Nebuchadnezzar could see. What am I saying? I'm saying that when we are obedient, especially in the flames, But when we are obedient, God will be seen, not a physical apparition of an angel or God Himself walking on earth, but He will be seen through us if we are that representation. And that's the big if. Because we get to decide, right? If we want to be part of that or not. And if we do, God will work through us in ways that we can't even imagine. They had no idea. You cannot tell me that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego woke up that morning knowing how God was going to use them in that particular day. But if we have that idea of anticipation that no matter in what circumstance we find ourselves in, we will be obedient, God will show up. And He will be seen through our actions and how we communicate Christ to other people. So to wrap up, what do we learn? Boldness. Being bold. What's right is not always popular. There is a reward in obedience, although the reward is not the motivation for the obedience itself. The Psalms say that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Not the reward he gets from obeying the law, but his delight is in the law itself. Because it is right. And then lastly, when we are obedient to God, He will show up and He will be visible, whether it's through us or maybe He'll decide to come down in the flames personally. Well, but to that point, He will be coming in flames sooner or later, taking vengeance on those that don't know Him. So what are we doing each day to live like we're ready for that? So those are the remarks for this afternoon. If there's one who would like to become a child of God, come believing, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've taken those necessary steps and would request the prayers of the church for a matter, please do that while we stand and while we sing.